I was talking with Deacon Mike this morning, and we were talking about this scripture verse, the Gospel of Matthew, the first 12 verses of chapter 3. And whenever there is a House of Bishops meeting, which happens twice a year, any ordained deacon or priest is welcome to come and sit in. I mean, most of the time it's like sitting in on a week-long board meeting, so it's not altogether, you know, exciting all the time. But I was telling him, I said, imagine, because Mike has been to several of these, and I said, imagine, if you will, that the House of Bishops is meeting in Jacksonville, Florida, which it is going to do this coming March. And there is a brand new deacon, brand new, just been ordained a few days. And he comes into the room, and right at the very beginning, he stands up and yells at them, "You brood of vipers." Imagine that the brand new deacon is only about 30, 31 years old. "You brood of vipers, you know, who warned you from the wrath to come?" And I'm sitting there trying to imagine what the bishops would do after a moment of totally shocked silence. And I thought, it probably wouldn't be great. But that's exactly what John the Baptist did. And that's exactly about how old John the Baptist was. Except John the Baptist, in the religious world of the time of Jesus, wouldn't have even had the status as a brand new, just ordained deacon. He had no status at all. And so that's what we find. And I think that's interesting. I want to talk with you a few moments today, a little bit, about John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, as some call him, or John the Forerunner, as he is also called, whose icon we put on the altar today, just to sort of call your attention to him. And I want to talk with you about the last Old Testament prophet, because that's who John the Baptist was. In all the Gospels, the ministry of John the Baptist precedes the ministry of Christ. He's out there before Jesus makes his appearance known. And you know that Jesus is going to be baptized by John and start his ministry. And he really is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And like them, he preaches a message of repentance. Like them, he looks to something or someone who is to come. Now, people did not know how to handle a prophet, a person with a prophetic message or a prophetic voice. They never had really known what to do with somebody like that. And I promise you that nobody wanted them to show up at their dinner party. That's just not the kind of person that you would feature. Nobody wanted them as a guest in any formal sit-down social function. A prophetic voice, especially an Old Testament prophetic voice, embarrassed people. And it was rarely welcomed in the walls and the plans of the establishment. Now, prophets had been rare, especially in the 400 years between the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and the first book of the New Testament, Matthew. It's not that God didn't do anything. It's not that God sent no voices, because there's a lot of history in those 400 years. We sometimes call them the silent years, but they're not. Things happen there. There are writings that tell us about what happened there. But someone like John, in the day of Jesus, in fact, it's during this period that the synagogue springs up and comes into being. When we end with Malachi, there's no synagogue. When Matthew picks up, there's the synagogue. They're all over the place. But I promise you that someone like John would have not been asked to speak in the synagogue. And so, he operated in the desert. And there's a history in the scripture of God meeting people in the desert. The Israelites were 40 years in the desert. We call it the wanderings, and they were, but God met them there time after time after time. Moses met God in the desert, not just at the burning bush, but after that several times. David, who would become the greatest king of Israel, met God in the desert places. And many of the nations of Israel's great leaders spent time in the desert. Jesus, pardon me, Jesus would be 40 days fasting in the desert, in the wilderness. So John comes along with heavy overtones of Elijah in his message, in his dress, and in his location. And he comes to fulfill what Elijah had predicted so long ago. The desert is the place where we meet God. And that's important to realize. When I was growing up as a new Christian, people would talk about the mountaintop experiences. You know, oh, well, you're going to have these mountaintop experiences, but then there's going to come these valley experiences. There's going to come this desert period in your life. I was thinking about that this week after reading this passage and pondering it. And I thought, you know, there have been times when things have been going really, really great in my life and God has met me. But the most profound times, the most meaningful, the most lasting times that I've met God has been during tough times. It's been during times when I saw no way out or I saw no hope. And yet God met me there and profoundly changed some things about me there. And you probably have the same kind of testimony. We find that precedent in the Bible where God meets people in the places where no one expects him to meet them, in the dry places, in the barren places. Maybe it's those places that cause us to call out to God, I don't know. Or maybe it's those places that strip away everything we thought was important. And now we finally have nothing or no one to turn to. And we find that God, who has been there all the time, is finally able to break through and meet us where we are. We know that when people come in their adult life to their young life to a conversion experience, it's hardly ever when things are going great for them. It's when they come to this place where I don't know what to do. And if we're people who carry the burden of being an ambassador for Christ, we can help them in the desert places. The men of the Qumran community, now let me do a little teaching on that. There was a group that you don't find in the New Testament mentioned. And they're called the Essenes. And I'll say more about them in just a moment. But the Essenes withdrew from society. They felt like the Pharisees were corrupt. They felt like the Sadducees were corrupt. They felt like the whole religious system of Israel had gotten off track. So they withdrew to a desert, to an area now called the Qumran. It's a cave area. And there, they set up a community. They pursued personal holiness. In fact, they baptized sort of similarly to John's baptism every day to sort of get rid of the corruption of the world around them. It was not unlike a monastic community in the desert. And you may recognize them from being the people who preserved what we now call the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in the 20th century. The preservation of the scriptures for 2,000 years. So they're around, but they did their work also in the desert. John found his place in the desert. Now, look in verse 1 and 2 if you have your Bibles. Matthew chapter 3. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Without repentance, there is no way in which a person can respond to the good news and become a member of the kingdom of heaven. That's our part that we play. There's grace that's extended by God. Grace precedes everything. Sometimes we say, well, if you want to get Latin about it, I believe in sola fide. or solely by faith. But your faith is worthless unless God first has provided the ground of grace and made the approach to Him possible. And then, yes, there's grace and there's faith, but there's also this other part, which is repentance. And repentance simply means to recognize that we're going the wrong way, we're going away from the one who has called us to Him in either very great ways or small ways, and we recognize that and we turn around. Repentance means to turn around and go in a different direction. And that's why we say sometimes that if we confess our sins and intend amendment of life, that means I'm going to try my best to turn around and not be a part of that anymore. That's what repentance is about. And so if we want to approach the Lord, we approach the Lord on the basis of, I want to follow You. I want to be with You. I want to turn from the ways that take me away from You. And then we find that the good news and the presence and the power and the provision of God is there. The need for repentance in preparation for the coming kingdom of the Lord and for the Lord Himself is John's message. And it really should be our message as well. We are called to be ambassadors for Christ. I was talking with Cindy's brother this past week on the phone, and his name is Mark. Cindy has one sister and two brothers. She's the oldest, and Mark is the oldest of the brothers. All of Cindy's siblings are very devoted Christians, as are her parents at 93, still serving God. And Mark is a leader in his Baptist church. He's a teacher. He's preached from time to time. He's been, and may still be, a deacon. And Mark's a genuine guy. He is a stockbroker, financial planner by profession, so he meets a lot of people. And I was talking with him the other day, and he was telling me that the Lord had really put something on his heart, and it was to contact the people that he knows and try to meet them for lunch and share with them about Jesus. He said, I feel a real compulsion to do that. And this is a new thing for Mark. Mark's always been willing to share his faith. But this is new. And he's been meeting with people. And he says, if they say no, that's okay. I've done my part. I've done what I feel called to do. And that's a part of this message of John the Baptist. Repent. Repent and turn around and walk toward God, open-hearted, open-armed. And so I was thinking about Mark, and I thought Mark is really listening in his own life to this message of repentance and doing God's will, but he's also taking on the message of Paul and Jesus and sharing with people that he knows. Now in Matthew chapter 3 and verses 7 through 9, we read this. But when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. What does that mean? It means religious pedigree is not enough. It means that religious office or responsibility is not enough. It means that religious observation is not enough. It means that orthodoxy, which literally means right doctrine or right teaching, is not enough. It means to be Abraham's seed, to be the offspring of Abraham, as these people certainly were, is not enough. Even belonging to a church or a denomination that proclaims itself to be the one true church out of all the Christian churches in the world is not enough. It's just not enough. Because if there's no heartfelt repentance, there will be no spiritual life for us in the kingdom of God. Because God, just like in the days of John the Baptist, can raise up a group. He can raise up a people in the most unlikely of places who will make that type of approach to Him. And there should be, according to John, spiritual fruit in our lives, not works, not so that we can get God's attention and say, God, look at us, how good we are, but as a result of that turning from the ways that take us away from Him and turning to Him with all of our heart, there's some things that grow naturally in our life that bear fruit, and it's observable. That's what I saw in my brother-in-law. He's bearing fruits for repentance. He doesn't feel like if he witnesses to his friends and maybe even his customers that somehow that's going to please God. It's something on the inside that drives him right now to do that. Does that make sense? It's a natural result of the repentance and embracing of the Lord. Now, sometimes, as hard as it is, we need to hear, like the people of John's day, an uncomfortable message. And that's okay. God brings those to us from time to time. And if we're in a desert place, we need to expect to find God there. Most often we probably don't. You know, one of the things that I used to pray all the time if I found myself in a really bad place is, God, deliver me from this, which I think is a pretty natural way to pray. God, I can't stand this. And then if we do pray that way, and nothing changes in our circumstances immediately, what's our response? I don't know about you, but my response in days gone by was, when I went out into the backyard of my house one day when I knew everybody was at work, and my wife was gone to work, and the kids were at school, and I was working my home office, and I went out, and I looked up at the sky, threw my arms open, and I screamed, "What the blank are you doing to me?" And I think God probably turned to one of the angels and says, "You ain't seen nothing yet." But I get the inclination to want to do that. I still want to do that. But at some point in time, hopefully, I will recognize that the right approach is to embrace the desert because God is there. Whether we see Him or not, we embrace by faith the God who is in the desert and say, "Okay, Lord, not what are you doing to me, but what are you doing in me? What is it here in this desert place that I need to see, or I need to receive, or I need to understand?" A few years ago, there was a situation that was intolerable, was really intolerable to me. And it was crushing the life out of me. It had nothing to do with church. It had to do with a person I care about very much. And I sat here in the chair and I wept. And I said, "God, I can't carry this anymore. I've been carrying this for 5 years. I can't carry it. I can't carry this person anymore." And I felt like the Lord spoke to me. And He said, "David, I never asked you to carry him." anywhere but to me. And I said, yeah, but I've done that time and time again. And he said, yeah, but you hand him to me, and then you grab him back. And you have to hand him to me and release him. And I said, and in this desert place, I said, I don't know how to do that. Life. And the person was in a safe place, but a place where I could do nothing to help him except continue to pray. And over the next coming months and year, everything radically turned around. And that person was delivered from that which was crushing them and crushing me. There's a lot of mountaintop experiences that I can remember something about. But I'll remember this all the days of my life. That in one of the worst days, God met me. Now, desperation had something to do with that. And that's what we often find when we're in the desert. Inspiration. But he can do it, whatever it is. He can bring it to pass, whatever is needed. And so, like John, in the desert, he finds himself doing the very will of God. In the desert, he finds himself proclaiming the kingdom, the coming kingdom of God. And in the desert, it's where he's going to do something that no one had ever done and that never will do again. He's going to baptize the Messiah. And in days to come, he will be described by Jesus as the greatest man who has ever lived. And all his work was done in the desert. And I think about that. I think about Elijah, Isaiah, you know, all these, and Jeremiah, and King David, and Solomon, and all the, and no. This simple man who started his ministry at 31 years of age, about, approximately, who was an outcast by the religious society, is described as the greatest one who ever lived. So a part of the lesson of this scripture today is sometimes, like the Pharisees, we may need to hear an uncomfortable message, and how we respond to it's important. If we're ever in a desert place, expect to find God there. Remember that repentance always brings the presence of God into our lives. You know, John's mission was to point others toward Christ. It's really what he was all about. That's why the Eastern Church refers to John as the forerunner. There was one who was coming. But there was also one who had been prophesied that he would come to announce the one who was coming. He would be the forerunner. And that's exactly who John was, and that's what John did. And when people who were John's disciples started leaving John and going to Jesus, one of the disciples was upset about it. And what was John's response? His happy response was, he must increase and I must decrease. Jesus would say that if you want to be great in the kingdom, you need to be the servant of all. And maybe that's one of the reasons that Jesus called him great, because John had quite a following. John was a rock star, in a sense, of his day, at his time. He was a celebrity. People from all walks of life came to where he was. And what was his mission? His mission, when Jesus began his ministry, his mission was over. His big mission. He still pointed people to Jesus. He went through a desert time after that. He went through a dark time. And Jesus sent him a message. It's going to be okay, John. Everything you thought was going to happen is happening. You got it right. You weren't wrong. You fulfilled your call. You served God. And a part of our call is found in the words of the Apostle Paul in his second letter to the church of Corinth. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's important. Who gave us. All of us, the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, what is the ministry of reconciliation? What is the message? John's message was repentance. And what is the message? And it's the same, but it's formed in different words. What is the message that he has given us to proclaim? First of all, that you can be a new creature. And that all these things are from God. Who? God who? Not because of not our works, but God who reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. God, I got to clean up my act before I come to you. No, you don't. God will help you do that. He's not holding, you don't know, but you know what I've done in the past. God is not holding your trespasses against you or against them. Some of the weirdness we see on TV, some of the off-the-wall people we see who celebrate the worst sins mentioned in the Bible, it's hard to believe. But the people of God have been sent to them with a message, and it is this. God loves you. All things can be new. But listen, even all that you're involved with, he's not holding that against you. He's not holding that against them. He says so. For he has committed to us that word, though, the word of reconciliation. Therefore, Paul says, we are ambassadors. Just as Nikki Haley was an ambassador to the United Nations, and just as she spoke the policy of the American government to the whole world, so we are ambassadors for Christ, and when we leave here, we carry the message of the kingdom of God to our world. And that's what we're about. That's our mission. In fact, Paul says that we go out not accusing or demeaning or diminishing. We go out recognize that whatever people are involved in, God's not holding their trespasses against them. And he says, and he's talking to people, and he says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, because he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. In the first sermon of the Christian church, the Apostle Peter, when people came to him and said, what must we do? He said, repent and be baptized. Simple message. Repent and be baptized. Repentance brings us to Christ. The baptism ordains us for his service. May it be so in all of our lives. Amen.